I received a note here that says there's a car with their lights that were left on. It's a white VW, it says. U7245. Doesn't that mean there's a missing number there? It's a handicap plate, yes. So if you would get those lights turned back off, you will have a happier time going home later. But I don't mind. If you want to stay here so I can preach in overtime, I'm good with that too. I'm always happy for overtime preaching. Always happy for that. I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions. I don't know if I've ever made one publicly. Probably I have, but I don't know. Maybe it's just the principle of the thing. I try to make big decisions at the beginning of December or the beginning of February. In fact, if I have an important big decision that needs to be made on January 1st or around it, I defer it to February just so that it won't appear like a New Year's resolution. I don't know if you have that same phobia or distaste with New Year's resolutions. Perhaps you have been working towards making one or two this year, and the good news is it's day one. You probably haven't ruined them yet. Next Sunday might be an entirely different story. I promise I won't bring it up. A New Year's resolution. That's not what we're going to do today. We're not going to make a New Year's resolution. In fact, I'm not even going to be talking about a New Year's resolution. In fact, I'm going to be talking about something significantly greater. We will call it a resolution, but we will call it an eternal resolution. That's a lot more significant than 1 year, an eternal resolution. Now, in all of the chaos, I didn't bring my Bible with me this morning. Could you throw me that one from the front pew there? My printer wasn't working, and then my internet wasn't working, and then the mic wasn't working. Good thing we have lots of Bibles all over the place. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, because that is where we are studying. And you notice this morning we did something a little bit unique. We had a candle lighting for the Advent on a Sunday after Christmas. That seems like it would be totally taboo, but we did it here. And of course, the significance there was in connection with Matthew chapter 2 and the coming of the Magi, which we will be looking at today. So if you found the book of Matthew, it's the first in the New Testament, and we are in chapter 2. And Kristen read for us a portion of that, so I'm just going to pray, and then we will dive into trying to understand it a little bit better. Father, we praise you and thank you for this new day, for this new year also. We also praise you and thank you that a new day always comes with your new mercies and grace for us. Your word teaches us that your faithfulness is great, that your mercies are new every morning. In fact, Lord, your word teaches us that your mercies are new for us whenever we call upon them. That even multiple times throughout the day, we could come to you and repent of our sin, and you would be faithful and just and also merciful, and you would forgive us of our sin. You would remove the eternal consequences of sin. In fact, you've done that once and for all who have called upon the name of Jesus as their Savior, as their King, as their Lord. We praise you and thank you for that. And even as we look forward to our communion later, we recognize the necessity of purity before you, and that can only come if you provide it for us. Thank you that you have purified us by the blood of Jesus, that you have defeated sin and death by raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you for this time of Christmas where we've looked back and remembered the beginning of this, the starting point that culminated in all that it would take for us to be saved, to be free, so that we could sit here this morning with hope and joy and peace for today and for this future, because you are in control of all things. I mean, you love us and you are caring for us. We just praise you and thank you for that. God, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you, the author of the word, by your spirit, the illuminator of the word, would teach us to become more like Christ, the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Matthew. We've got the story of the Magi. And I don't know if you are sometimes confused about who these fellows were. The song that we don't sing it often, I think we sang it a little bit a couple of weeks ago, We Three Kings of Orient Are, starts off with such a poor bang because it assumes a bunch of things that we don't know to be true. First of all, three, We don't know there was three kings, second of all. We can be pretty sure they weren't, in fact, kings. So we've got all this false theology. In fact, I learned a couple weeks ago there was a Sunday school class that took a look at all the things that we've assumed or believed untruly about Christmas story, the nativity scene, and it's quite interesting. Where do we get all this false information from? Probably our wonderful Christmas carols, so sing those carefully as you consider them, because not everything is necessarily proven to be true. Now, we can assume much of it, but let's talk about the kings for a moment, which aren't kings, by the way. See how easy that is? This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. We read that last week. We understood that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, but now we pick them up here in a house, also in Bethlehem. So it appears as if Joseph and Mary have decided to move to Bethlehem and stay there for a period of time, and they are now in a house. Whether that's the house connected to the stable with which the baby Jesus was born in, or if that's an entirely different house, we don't know that. But this is the location of them, and the Magi come from the east. How far from the east? Babylon, perhaps. Who are these Magi? They were probably religious leaders or prominent within their culture. They would have had a mix of all sorts of spirituality. In today's culture, they would be New Age gurus, probably in a lot of ways. They just combined a whole bunch of different aspects, including Judaism. So they clearly had this added in with their astronomy and some magic. See, that's where the name Magi comes from. There's some magic involved in what they did. And now they also were clearly studying the Judaism in some ways, and they had heard about a Messiah, and they were looking for this king that was going to be born. These were men who were zealously looking for truth. Zealously looking for truth. I don't know if you ever heard that song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Well, this is kind of like that, except that they found the right place. I don't think they understood it or knew it. Even when they are there in front of Jesus, I still don't think they knew it or understood it. In fact, it reminds me an awful lot of what it's like for most of us when we first come to be saved by Jesus. We have no idea, really. And as we grow in our relationship with God and His Word, we have a deeper and deeper understanding. Now, we don't know what happened with the Magi after this story, other than they went home via a different route. We don't know if they continued to worship Jesus as king and grow in that understanding and knowledge. We have hindsight, of course, that they didn't have. We look back and see Jesus clearly as king with the rest of the story of what he accomplished. And so these fellows, they were looking for a king, and they traveled a long, long ways. 900 miles, perhaps, on foot. When's the last time you went 900 miles on foot? 900 feet on foot's a long trip for me. 900 miles, it took them a long, long time. These were men who were committed. This wasn't just a passing fancy. This wasn't just a treat of the week kind of thing. This was not the flavor of the month. This was something that took serious commitment and effort on their part. It took financial commitment, it took an incredible amount of time, and then notice the financial commitment increased beyond that when they gave these very gracious gifts, these valuable gifts. But it cost them a ton before they even got to giving the gifts. And sometimes we struggle to come to church and it costs us $3 in gas. Now, they worked very hard and made a great effort, and they didn't even know for sure what it was they were looking for. They were following a star. So they came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem. It made sense they would start there. Jerusalem is the major city. That's the hub of Judaism. And they ask, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? And King Herod hears about this. King Herod, by the way, who is known as the king of the Jews. So you could see why he might have a bit of a problem with this. Like if someone showed up here and said, we're looking for the pastor of the Twain Heart Bible Church, but it's not you. I would be confused by that. I would be a little surprised, a little unnerved perhaps, and obviously not nearly as significant as it would have been for Herod. Herod was an interesting fellow. He was, how do I say this? Nuts. He was nuts. He was increasingly paranoid as he got older. He did some really strange things. He also did some wonderful things in that he built wonderful, incredible fortresses and palaces, some of which I got the joy to visit, the ruins of at least. He was a great, great builder, but he was increasingly paranoid. In fact, as he got older, more and more paranoid. He put to death a lot of people around him because he was afraid they were trying to get his throne. In fact, Caesar Augustus once said it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son, because he killed all his sons, or at least many of them. In fact, later on, just to give you a sense of who this Herod guy is, later on, when it says, actually just in a couple of verses, later on when Herod makes the edict to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and we think, wow, that's gruesome, that's pretty incredible. Well, he died a couple of years after this. It's said, Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, says that Herod had a decree that when he died, someone from every household would have to be put to death because he wanted them all to mourn his passing. This was a strange, sick fellow. Now, that edict wasn't carried out. It wasn't followed. But that was his intention. That was his desire. That's the kind of fellow that he was. And so Herod, of course, hears what? Someone else is the king? Now, you got a guy who's the king, rightfully, at least in this circumstance and certainly in his mind, and the paranoia that he has, and you can see why he is up in arms. And what does he do? Well, it turns out here that it's not just him that's up in arms. This is interesting. I pondered on this for some. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and notice what it says there, and all Jerusalem with him. And all Jerusalem with him. What does that mean? Probably it's a reference to all Jerusalem is probably a reference to the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Why would they be disturbed? Well, they were in cahoots with Herod. They had things worked out just exactly the way they would like them for their authority and control over the religious sector, and even a fair amount of authority and control over the rest of the goings-on for the people. And if Herod was being challenged for his rightful place, and they had it pretty good with him, you could see why they would be disturbed as well. And that's probably what's being referred to here. But it could also just mean that when Herod was disturbed, everyone was disturbed. That would be in keeping with his character. When he got disturbed, some of you have a family member like that. We have one in our home, but I won't tell you who it is. When they're disturbed, everyone is disturbed. It's not Kathy, I'll tell you that. She's way too sweet for that. All right. So then he says, that he calls the people together and they gather, and of course they have, there's some irony here, I think, a little bit. He calls the chief priests, the main leaders, the religious leaders together, and he asks them about this king of the Jews business. And they know about it. They know about it in, what's the right word to describe it? In theory, I guess. Because in theory, they know there's a king to be born. Here it's happening right under their very noses, and they, at best, were oblivious, and at worst, perhaps knew about it and rejected it because they liked their status quo. But then we get a quote from Micah, I believe it is, and so forth, that this is going to be the ruler that's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and out of him will be a shepherd for his people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared to them. So Herod probably put on a really nice face and said, wow, yeah, the king of the Jews, that's great. I can't wait to meet this child. In fact, he even says to the Magi, I want to go and worship him too. Which I guess is just a straight out lie. Because Herod wanted to kill him. That might be the opposite of worship. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. The star that they had seen, and it stopped over the place where the child was, which, again, is in a house. And they were overjoyed when they saw it. Now, they had put in a lot of effort and an awful lot of time. And the culmination of all of their work was now coming to fruition. And they were overjoyed. It reminds me of what it's like for most people when they meet Jesus. They are overjoyed. It's an inexplainable joy in many cases, right? You can't really say why it is or how it is, but the joy of meeting Jesus. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. No mention of Joseph, but he'll be in the rest of the story. And they bowed down and worshiped him, overjoyed, and then bowing and worshiping. There isn't any other way to come to Jesus than to bow down and to worship him. You can't approach him in another way. Maybe you reject him at this stage in your life. Maybe today you haven't bowed down and worshiped him, but as Kristen alluded to, the reference from Philippians chapter 2, there will come a day when everyone will bow down and worship Jesus. It can't be avoided. It can't be escaped. But those of you that have come willingly to Jesus, you know that that's what it took. It required you to bow down and to worship him. It required you to acknowledge your inability to be your own king. It required you to acknowledge that He was the true one and only King and Savior. And in a sense, maybe not physically, though for some perhaps physically, you absolutely bowed before Him and worshiped Him as your Lord and Savior. I hope that you're still doing that. I hope that wasn't just once. I hope that that is a part of who you are from day to day. They bowed and they worshiped Him. What does it mean that they worshiped Him? Did they sing for Him? We often connect worship with singing. Perhaps they did. Maybe they were like some of us and their singing wouldn't have been particularly worshipful. Maybe they had a different intention. Worship means to acknowledge the worth of someone. And as they bowed before Jesus, even though they wouldn't have comprehended the information or the truth about Jesus that we clearly know today, it's available to us and we've understood, they would have acknowledged and recognized that this baby was worth more than they were. Think about that for a moment. These men, these learned men, these important men, these probably wealthy men, men bowed down before Jesus. Some of us men are way too proud for that sort of thing. They acknowledged the worth of this king in relationship to themselves. And isn't that really kind of the crux of the whole matter when it comes down to it? Are we going to recognize how unworthy we are and how worthy Jesus is? When we begin to compare and understand and ponder and consider who Jesus is and who we are in relationship to Him, certainly without Him as reference here, there would be, what would be the other option but to bow down before Jesus and to worship Him? What would be the other natural response? And as I mentioned before, one day we all will. There's a song that is, it's already a number of years old now, by Mercy Me. I can only imagine, is how the song goes, I can only imagine what it will be like when I meet Jesus. I'm paraphrasing now a little bit. I'll tell you one thing we're going to do. We're going to bow down and worship Him. That I know for sure. There might be other parts included in that. But when we meet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior and Redeemer, the one who gave His life so that we could live, we will bow and worship Him. And they opened their treasures. And they presented Him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And this is probably where the three kings comes from, the fact that there's three gifts. We don't know if there was three or not, but they did give three gifts. And we could get into allegory of what the significance is of these gifts, and I think we would miss the point. They came not just in word. They came to worship not just with their words, but they, to use an old saying, put their money where their mouth is. They demonstrated by a physical action more than just bowing. Because here's the thing. I can bow and I can say, oh yes, and I can walk away and be okay and fine as soon as I get up again and dust the dust off my knees. It hasn't cost me really anything. But these men, it cost them greatly. We don't know how much money these gifts were worth, but it's very clear. These were three expensive items. It was very clear that they were doing more than just paying Jesus lip service, as it were. They were worshiping Him with their actions, with their pocketbooks. Maybe the truest form of worship is what you do with your bucks. And these men demonstrated a true worship. Anyway, they're warned in a dream not to go back, and so they go a different route. And then we have the rest of the story here, this stuff of going back and forth. And I'm just going to read it and comment a couple of times, but my intention wants to be focused back on the Magi. This is verse 13 now. Are you with me in verse 13? Do I need to wake you up for a second? All right, we're good. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph had angels come to him frequently in dreams. This time, get up. The angel said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Probably 80 miles to the south, not an easy trek. But there in Egypt, there were Jewish groups of people living together, neighborhoods, that's not really the right word, but there was a safe place for them to spend time, and that's where they had gone. And they did exactly what God told them to do through this angel. Verse 14, he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And that during the night suggests that it was a hasty exit. And the wonderful thing about having nothing is it's very easy to get up and go quickly. And that's probably the circumstance for Joseph and Mary. They probably had so little that it was just simply easy for them to just get up and go and pack it up in a real short shake and get on their way. And they stayed until the death of Herod, which probably was a couple of years. Maybe even less than that. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And I pointed out this last week for the 107 of you that were here. I counted you all. It was awesome for all of you that were here. I see some of you smiling because you were. That Matthew does this a lot in his gospel. He points out, especially in these first two chapters, things that were fulfilled by Jesus from Scripture. Prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. This is important and significant. It demonstrates how Jesus is the absolute one and only. There is no other, amongst other things. But notice that is frequent in the book of Matthew, that Jesus is the one who fulfills prophecy. Our statement of faith for the Evangelical Free Church states that exactly. It says that Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah. And I often ask the inquirers class when they're taking the class, why would that be important? Why would we put that into our statement of faith? Well, simply because it implies clearly that we believe that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies that were placed in the Old Testament, showing that he really is the one and only. All right, so continuing right along. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, I'm sure that didn't make him very happy. Oh, it says he was furious. That's probably a pretty good word. I bet he threw some things. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. The Magi did not come on the same night as the shepherds arrived, as we sometimes think in our nativity scenes. Because in our nativity scenes, we often have Magi hanging around with the shepherds. That wouldn't have been the case. In fact, the Magi probably came as much as 2 years later. I'm going to suggest that it was a little less than that, because if it was that close to 2 years, thinking that what I know a little bit about Herod, he would have killed the babies 3 years and under, just to be sure. So I suspect that it's probably between a year to 2 years, closer to a year perhaps, but that's neither here nor there. The idea here is that Herod is, he's sick. He's a sick individual. He wanted to kill infants. Though, as an aside, he killed significantly fewer than the United States did last year. Or I should say the people of the United States. Because we kill over 1 million every year. It was probably more like 20. The area of Bethlehem was small. It's a big deal, don't get me wrong, but not the kind of full-scale thing that you might have thought. It was probably in the line of about 20 children. What a tragedy that would have been for those 20 children, for those families of those 20 children. But this was the kind of person Herod was. It didn't surprise anyone that he would do something like this. Verse 17, then that was what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. That's where they gathered the exiles before they were taken away. Weeping in great mourning, Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because there are no more. Rachel is just a representative of the mothers of Israel and how they would weep. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you're a mother that has lost a child and you understand that weeping. After Herod died, verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. There's a theme for you. They keep appearing to Joseph. And you want to notice something very interesting. When Joseph understands what God wants him to do, what does he do? He learned what he needed to do, and then he went out and did it. That's what he does. Right away. He does it. Right away. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. This is the return now because Herod has died. And now we have Archelaus is reigning in Judea, and he was afraid to go there, so he ends up going to Nazareth. And there's all kinds of discussion about Nazareth. The phrase that sticks out in my mind is, I think it's Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus, I'm not sure, who says, could anything good come from Nazareth? In other words, you know, this person was from Cold Springs, and no offense if you live in Cold Springs, but what possibly good could come from Cold Springs? I'm just throwing out names. It wouldn't matter what town you put in for that. You could say Twain Heart, but Twain Heart's a pretty cool place. No one would say that about Twain Heart. Anyway, it doesn't matter. You get the point. Jesus was from a place that just no one would have thought anything good came from there. Nothing would have happened. It was probably a town of about 500 people. That's the kind of town I grew up in, by the way, a town of 500 people. And you're right, nobody famous came from there. And where was it located? It wasn't located on the Sea of Galilee or in the Fertile Plains. It was stuck in between, and it just wasn't very renowned. But again, notice Matthew's statement. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Now, if you're going to look for that prophecy in Scripture like all the other ones, you're not going to find it. So Matthew is either summarizing the understanding of what the prophet said, or he has reference to what a prophet said that wasn't recorded in Scripture. But if you're looking for that one specifically, you won't find it, at least not specifically in the form of a Nazarene. So here we have this great portrayal and recalling of the time after Jesus' birth, up to a couple of years even taking place. But significance that I want to focus our attention on for just a couple of moments before we turn our attention to communion is the Magi and how they responded, how they acted. Not saying that we should try to become Magi or anything like that. That's not the point. But I believe that their actions are reasonable for us to follow, not as a New Year's resolution, but as an eternal resolution. Notice first of all that the Magi, oh, by the way, I'll just give you these three words. If you're taking notes, I think you've got loads of space. Three words I'm going to circle my thoughts around for the next few minutes. The first one is investigation. Investigation. And the second one is adoration. Adoration. And the third one is presentation. So investigation, adoration, and presentation. Now, one thing that I noticed that's interesting about these Magi is their intent in trying to find the truth. I think that is a wonderful, great example for us to follow. I think every one of us should have an intention and a desire to find the truth. If you don't have that intention, if you don't care about the truth, I would challenge you. The truth is the thing that matters and lasts. And it's not what you make it to be. There is truth to be found. And these men were looking for this truth. They were trying to find it. They were not skeptics trying to disprove things. Some of you maybe think that that's your goal, is to disprove Christianity. That's your plan. Why don't you rather make it your goal to find the truth? You know what God says about those who earnestly seek Him? His word says, if you earnestly seek Him, which is earnestly seeking for the truth, you will find Him. See, God is not some sneaky, secretive, mysterious, trying to fool us kind of God. He is a God who desires a relationship with each one of us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have relationship with Him. He has revealed Himself to us through His word. He's revealed Himself to us through the incarnation, Jesus, God, as human, in human form. It's His desire for us to find Him. If you would just but look. Paul says that in Acts. If you would just but look. In fact, I think Paul says, if you would but reach out, you would find Him because He's not too far away. Sometimes the analogy is given that if there's 100 steps between us and God, Jesus covered 99 of them, and we're left with one step to reach out. I don't know if that's a good analogy or not, but the fact is that those of us that reach out for God in a search for truth will always find Him, just like these Magi found Him. They weren't even sure what they were looking for, but they were looking for truth, and they found Him. So I ask you, have you investigated King Jesus? Have you truly searched and carefully considered His claims? Have you looked to see how He fulfills the prophecies of Scripture over and over again, thereby proving that He is the one He claimed to be? Have you investigated? Have you searched for Jesus? And once you've found Him, Are you continuing to look for him, to learn from him, to understand him, to become more like him? The search doesn't end when you find him, as if you can say, oh, there he is, what's next? The search continues as you desire to become like him. Is that your desire? Are you investigating Jesus? The Magi were also very clearly adoring Jesus. Adoration was something that they demonstrated. They came and they bowed before Jesus. And just as I mentioned before, we all do that. We all bow before Jesus at some point. The question simply is, do you do it willingly or under compulsion? So I'm going to ask you this morning, have you willingly bowed before Jesus? Have you willingly recognized and acknowledged your worth in comparison to his worth? And have you bowed and placed yourself under him, recognizing his authority, worshiping him, acknowledging him as your Lord and Savior? Because if you haven't, that means you still think that you're the king. It means that you still think you're the king. I've got troubling news for you. You're not. You're not the king. Jesus is the king. Who do you worship? This is a very important question. And I hope you're going to ponder this a little bit. I hope you weren't coming to church today hoping for a nice fluffy sermon so you could have a great start to your new year. I apologize. I'm giving it to you straight, right between the eyes. But who do you worship? Who do you worship? You need to think about this. You don't need to answer it out loud, but I want you to be pondering it even right now. Do you worship yourself? Do you worship your children? Do you worship your work? You see, whatever you put your attention to in the greatest amount, whatever you put your time and your effort towards, whatever is in that position is what's most important to you. What's most important to you is what has the most worth to you. And maybe you're saying, well, I work way more than I should probably, but I don't worship my work. Oh, really? What do you call it then? You say, well, I don't ever put my children before God. Really? Think about that carefully. When you do things for them that they should learn to do on their own. Well, I could really step on some toes here. I'm just going to leave that right alone now. Who do you worship? My encouragement to you today, as strongly as I could make it, would be to acknowledge Christ's worth and be reminded of it. Not just today, and not just every day this year, but always and forever. Make it a part of your day, a part of who you are, to spend some time acknowledging who Christ is. That is worship, to acknowledge who Christ is. Then you will be worshiping Christ the King. The wise men, as I pointed out to you, and I think they probably were wise. I don't think it's a misnomer to call them wise men. Kings is probably incorrect, but wise men is probably reasonable. I mean, they certainly were considered wise in their own cultural and their own circumstances, but even more than that, they've demonstrated some wisdom by going to find Jesus and by worshiping him. They demonstrate some pretty good wisdom, I think. But what do? They present their gifts. They didn't get a tax break, as far as I know. But they gave their gifts anyway. Just pure joy in worshiping. Pure joy in worshiping. Interesting to note that worshiping includes giving. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we receive the offering in our church each morning, intermingled with the time that we spend singing our praises of worship to God. Because the action of giving is consistent with the action of speaking and singing the worship that we're singing and speaking. They are consistent and they go together because giving is a part of our worship. So I'm going to ask you this question. I know you're waiting with bated breath for this question. What have you given to Jesus? What have you given to Jesus? Have you given him worship? Have you acknowledged and recognized his worth? Have you used your mouth to speak forth the praises and adoration of Jesus? Have you done more than just speak about it? Have you demonstrated it through your actions? Not just today here at church, but each and every day of your life. Not just one Sunday a month, or even just every Sunday morning. Are you offering more than just words to Jesus on a regular and daily basis? Or are you like some, including myself, look back and realize that sometimes days and maybe even weeks have gone by where we haven't even thought about Jesus? I'm going to tell you what, if you don't think about him, you're probably not worshiping him. I mean, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't that be a fair assessment? If you're not thinking about him, you're not worshiping him. And so we need to be daily being reminded of who Jesus is. So I ask yourselves, have you given everything to Jesus? That's what he's worth. We've recently studied the book of Romans here in our church. And I'm going to remind us of a verse that we have referenced numerous times in the last months. It's Romans 12, verse 1, because it's perfectly applicable here. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. See, worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning, though it includes that. Worship is offering yourself to Jesus day after day after day. So have you given yourself to God? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you given him your relational life? Is he the Lord of your relationships, or is someone else? And I'm talking about all relationships. Your spousal relationship, is he the Lord of your marriage? Have you given that to him? Is he the Lord of your children and your relationships with your children? Have you given them to him? Funny thing is, he gave them to you first. Have you given them to him? Have you given him your physical life to honor him with your body and its actual actions and the things that you do with your hands, your mouth, and your feet? Have you given him your physical life in the area of sexuality? Some of you say, well, Jesus isn't the Lord of sex. Yeah, actually he is. He created it. Yeah. Have you given him that? Is he the Lord of that part of your life, or is that the one piece that you keep for some other king? Or have you given it all to him? Have you given him your financial life? Have you given him all of you? This isn't just a New Year's resolution. This is an eternal resolution. Investigate Jesus. Adore Jesus. Present yourself to Jesus, all of you. That's our eternal resolution this morning. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for these words, this recollection of the time when the Magi came to see Jesus. Thank you for the things we can learn, the example that they set.